Okay, we're going to continue this verse-by-verse discussion of Romans, the 7th chapter. We had left off on verse 6, so now we're going to consider verse 7 through 12, and that, again, is the thought pattern of the actual letter that Paul is writing under inspiration of Holy Spirit. It goes from one thought, completing that thought, then into another, which has been taken and put into verses. Again, reminding that it originally is a letter, so we just can't take a block and then block out everything else that pertains to that. Even in the other verses of the Bible, we have to look at it all in context and look at what is being said in that context, not as a legal contract, which is a natural order of our fleshly mind to do that. So Paul had previously discussed above in that other block about two covenants, and he likened that to a marriage arrangement, which we spent quite a bit of time on, but the final conclusion is there's two covenants likened to a marriage where a wife has a husband, and that's a contract, and she's under that contract until he dies, and then it no longer follows her into death, which is true of laws of the government and some governments, and as well as God's law. But if he's alive and she goes to another man underneath another headship, she's not loyal to either of those headships, and ultimately she's unfaithful to both, which is called adultery. The one that is legitimate, she's adding to that, and so subsequently that would be true of those who would like to have the old contract that God made with Israel, and they also want to be underneath Christ's headship. They're not faithful to either, and so they too would be an adulterer. And so now we're going to start this discussion, reminding us again that one contract is flesh, while the other contract is spirit, having two different laws. And that sometimes is very offensive to Christians. They just can't separate that in their mind the best that they would like to. It just doesn't seem to be of great importance. So they go before the Lord's evening meal, some organization or church, and they partake of the unleavened bread and the wine, and they get it, but they don't really get it. It's just an act written on paper or some minister speaking. They don't comprehend that there's two sets of standards there. So we're just going to touch on that a bit before we go in this reading. Let's say before you're going to cook some bread, and you have a table there, and you have a nice several loaves of bread that you've let raise with yeast, and you're going to cook those. And then also you're going to do the Lord's evening meal for the next week or whatever it is, and you have another table that's separated, and you're making unleavened bread, which is not going to have any yeast in it. There's the obvious that if you bring those two together in any fashion and it touches any yeast, well, that yeast is going then to permeate that unleavened bread, and it doesn't take much, and it's going to cause it to become corrupted with it and yeast in it. It's going to rise, so you might as well just put it all together, because there's no separation then between the two. That doesn't offend us at all. We completely comprehend that if you've ever done any baking. And of course, we have the nation of Israel that was constantly, they were reminded of that when they celebrated the Passover. And we should be reminded of that when we go before the Lord's evening meal, we have two separate distinct things, and let us define what those two separate distinct things are. One is of man, and that pictures sin, which corrupts man so that the only thing that's in him is death. And then you have the other, which is of God, the Spirit, that has no corruption in it or no sin. And so Paul was moved in Corinthians to remind the brothers in the 15th chapter that flesh and blood cannot inherit incorruption, because incorruption is free of sin. There's a separation between light and darkness. That is a message that you're going to find throughout all the written word. So, not only can flesh and blood not inherit the kingdom, no corruption of sin can inherit the kingdom. So, that should be quite obvious to us, but it's not. And that's the reason so many people put faith, or they try to justify something in a government or a religion or anything else. That's not at all what incorruption means. It is absolutely something that's only in God and now in Christ, and it's totally separated from any corruption or leaven, which would then be our earth, the world that we live in, that is created through sin. It's not God's world. God's world for us was in paradise with Adam, free from sin. That's where God resided. And so when Adam was put out of that, he was put into outside the garden, into his own corruption in the thinking of his mind. And thus now we are speaking of the same thing here in Romans, that we're either in Christ, not part of that corruption, or we're part of it, and we have deceived ourselves, ultimately, which is the argument, by trying to take that leaven from sin found underneath the old law and bring it together with the unleavened bread of Christ, thinking that it's all right if we can use righteous words from the Bible to justify our reasoning to do so. So now we're talking about justification, which that'll also be explained as we read down through Romans, the 7th chapter, which is ultimately the entire context of the book of Romans. And the very reason it was written is that we might discern that we can't put light and darkness together and expect to serve God faithfully when we're actually then an adulterer. That was the push at that time, and we want to remember that is the push always of the flesh, is to pollute that which is pure, wittingly or unwittingly. The demons do it by design, and mankind don't necessarily do it by design. They do it through ignorance because of the power of sin in their own flesh. So then the obvious legal question that's going to come up, and it comes up in our mind too when we read down through this, we just may not openly admit it, particularly if we think we are going not to sound righteous enough or we have enough faith. So Paul asks the question, what should we say then? Is the law sin? Is the actual law sin? And then Paul says, well, absolutely not. To the contrary, or on the contrary, I would not have known sin if it were not for that law. For example, I would not have known what is covet, what it is to covet, if the law had not said, do not covet. So here again, we have to separate the two now. And that is the idea of a mature Christian, brothers. If you truly study the scriptures with an honest conviction of truth, and we'll find it is to be able to understand the difference between what is of the Spirit and what is of us in the flesh, So we have to separate it. We have a loaf over here that's unleavened, and then we have one that's full of corruption. So if you have a law that's perfect and that is righteous and comes from incorruption, and God says, this is a standard, this is what I require for a person to live eternally, that they should obey this law with no corruption in it, or if not, they're going to fall short of that. He's saying all men who are sinful, who are corrupt, then fall short of the glory that's necessary to keep that law. And then we go, well, what is that glory? Well, the glory of God is Christ Jesus, who did keep the law. But it's more than that. It is means without sin, the way that Adam was created in God's own glory and God's own image. But once Adam recreated himself by going along with the sins of his wife, he recreated himself not as part of God's glory, but part of corruption. He became the leavened bread that spread to all men the same thing. So we do have to distinguish between those two. And if we can't, we're never going to understand this discussion. We have to separate them. And of course, if you've never studied law, once again, a subject that we're going to talk about here in just a minute. The law works in the fleshly mind in this way. We compartmentalize when we study law. We have to. And the reason is we're not allowed to drag our emotions into that law, because what it does is it absolutely makes us, it corrupts us so that we're not fair and we're not just to those that are under it, ultimately meaning one of the clauses of the Constitution of the United States is equal protection of the law. And of course, if you get politics involved with that, or you get personal feelings involved with that, then you're swayed to dispense that law not equally. And that is the reason you see that the courts have this Lady of Justice with a deal over her eyes, so that she's not looking and judging people according to who they are and their skin color or their education or any of those things, but she's going to apply that law equally. I mean, it's an ideal. It doesn't really, we know it doesn't happen, but that's what has to happen. So if you're in law, you compartmentalize, and so a person can be a district attorney that's trying to convict somebody with the same law, or they can be a defense attorney trying to get the person off. So having said that, that is what Paul was, had been, prior to becoming a Christian. He was an attorney of that law, and a very good attorney of the law, so he understood that's what you do. You have someone that is sworn to be the best, very best defense they can of a person, and the person may be an absolute criminal. They can't look at that. They have to give that person a defense by the law zealously, or they haven't done their job, so they can't get their emotions involved, nor can the judge, and even the district attorney. Might really like somebody, has a wonderful reputation, but if he violated the law, that district attorney has to compartmentalize and convict that person because they broke the crime just like they would anybody else, that or broke the law just like anybody else. So too, we have to do that in this discussion. We have to understand that the law came from a righteous, perfect God without sin, and it had a purpose. So let's remove our feelings now. And then what was its purpose? It was to show every man on earth that they are corrupt and they fall short of God's glory, even though they can read about it in Genesis. They may not even believe that. So now we have to make them believe that. And how's God going to do that? Well, it's progressive, and you'll find it through the scriptures. He's going to objectively give mankind his law that's perfect, a template of what is required to live eternally and what it means to be without sin. And of course, what this is going to do when laid upon mankind, who can't do that because he has sin in him, he's going to find out that he's corruption, and that he's going to find out he can't stop sinning, and he's going to have to do what is required of all of God's people. He's going to have to look up, and he's going to have to see God as something more than himself, and not impute his own feelings into God, but ultimately say, save me, because I can't save myself. And being that you are superior to me, and you're the person that created me, and even though I've fallen into sin, you're going to have to help me do something that's above myself to rescue me out of this ironclad law that there's no way I can meet. And that takes faith. So it's a complex subject, but yet it's not. It's fairly simple if we don't try to make it complex and we let the Holy Spirit teach us. So now we wonder, we've talked about it here just a smidgen, but so if you take and you have corrupt bread and it's sitting on a table and you're not satisfied with that, you don't want to believe it's corrupt, or you've never given any thought, you're just cooking it, you're eating it, and that's all you care about, that's your world. And then all of a sudden you have somebody come in who's an attorney of the law, or you have somebody that comes in that is a chef, he's trained in all the chemical reactions and everything within food so he can make the finest food, and then he comes in as basically a scientist, and he starts examining that bread that has yeast in it and explains you how all that works as a yeast and what it means and why it's this and that, and you agree, and it's all fascinating and it's wonderful. But you wouldn't have known, or you wouldn't have cared, if that hadn't happened. So now we go into this in-depth study of yeast in this bread of corruption, and what we come up with, it just magnifies it. Now, he's not going to tell you can remove that by his study. He's just going to explain it to you. So now you know you have it. That bread has it. It may not even be as palatable if you try to eat it when you realize all the reactions and things and what yeast actually is. A form of mold, of corruption. So, you get into that discussion, and then it's easy to understand why Paul's saying, well, now God's going to give us a perfect law, and we're going to have doctors of that law, and we're going to have attorneys of that law, and they're going to put these things on you, so you're going to have to see this, or if you do like me, be an attorney, you're going to study that law, and what you're going to do is just magnify the corruption that's already in you. If the law said you shouldn't covet, and you study it, all you're going to find out is that's what you do, and you're not going to remove it, because the law didn't do that. It simply stated what God requires of somebody that hadn't sinned, that loves him, what they would do, and they wouldn't even have a problem with that law. And of course, we're going to discuss that too. So now that's the context, and we're going to go into verse 8. And sin, which is corruption, seizing an opportunity through the commandments, produced in me coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead. So as discussed, we've made an examination by a perfect law of something that's imperfect. Another illustration that should help us here is if you had a priceless vessel, there's only one known to the human race, and everybody would like to have it. And there's none other, and nobody can produce one like it. They don't even know where it came from, but it's flawless, and it's gorgeous, and it's kept in a place where you can only go see it and see pictures of it, and very few have ever been given that opportunity, and one day there's an earthquake and it falls off of the place that it's put and it shatters on the floor, and it's just a total devastation because there's not another one like it, and now it's in a million different pieces. And so the scientists get together and they want to put this thing back together the very best they can do, and that's what they do. They put it back together so at least humans can have an idea what was, instead of just talking about it. But yet there's flaws all the way through it if you truly examine it up close, and it can't be then passed off as this flawless vessel it once was, and it's obviously devalued in price, except for the fact if you just want it and you want to be to say the person that possesses it, it's no longer perfect. And the more you examine it, you might look at it from a distance or paint a picture of it, it looks pretty darn good. But if you actually examine it according to what a scientist, somebody that's going to authenticate it, for the idea of proving it is either flawless or it's not, then you have a problem. All the flaws are going to just be magnified, and that's what Paul's saying. That's what the law did. And that vase then would be Adam, who had been fell into sin, and once that is in sin, there's no getting out of it. A lot of Christians think they can, but they can't get out of it. They're a flawed vessel. And so that is the discussion that we're having at this point, to understand, to take our feelings out of this and to think of this subject as more objective than what we have been thinking of it. So Paul makes a statement right here at the very end of verse 8. He says, "For apart from the law, sin is dead." And we can take that numerous ways, but we're going to only take it two ways. If the law was not in the world, then people wouldn't be so aware of their sin. They wouldn't have something to magnify it, trying to prove that they are righteous enough to live underneath it, which ultimately that's what the Jews did and lied to themselves. They truly didn't have any love for the truth, or they would have first known they couldn't. And that's the reason the blood was in the law, not to take their sins out, but to atone for them, so that they could live underneath that law and be acceptable to God. Something had to pay the price. Or we can take this a secondary way, which is also true, that if there's no law, then there's no sin. And if you're in Christ, there is no law because he completed it. And the law was only for the flesh, it wasn't for the spirit. And we need to discuss that as well. So either or, we have the same thing, that if there's no law, then there's no sin. And in Corinthians, again, the 15th chapter, you will find that Paul making the statement after talking about the last Adam, who is Christ without sin, he goes on to express that the power of the law itself is sin. So what gives the law power is the sin in us. Otherwise, it doesn't have any power. It certainly has no power in Christ. And then we find the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy, the first chapter, discussing the law. We touched on it being lawful and how it's used in the last discussion, which is absolutely vital. And I would encourage anybody, if they don't understand that, to go back and to read that. And then there's another document on Jehovah's Witnesses Straight Talk using that law lawfully. So we have that discussion, and then that opens up another greater light into this discussion, which then says, what was the law then created for? It was created for the sinners and those that are unrighteous. The law wasn't created for a righteous man, and again, that might confuse us, but Adam didn't have that law over him. It wasn't given to him in books and priests, and wasn't given him with a temple and all the written appendages to that law, from food to everything. That wasn't given to Adam because the law is not for a righteous man who hadn't sinned. It's only for those who are sinners. And we must drive home that point. And when you go past that, then you're never going to understand the new covenant and why we're no longer underneath that law. Because we have been declared righteous in Christ, because Christ is righteous and he's spirit without flesh of sin. So if we are part of him, we experience the same thing. So the law is only for sinners. That was Paul's context in Timothy. It's not for God's children, even though there are many that apply it to God's children and has no bearing at all. It's only for those who are accounted sinners. So the law in no way can be used lawfully. And again, that's not really the context of not using the law lawfully. And as mentioned, it was already explained. So now let us move on into verse 9 of this of the seventh chapter. So Paul makes another profound statement, and it can be taken in a couple different ways. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandments came, sin sprang to life. Well, he was alive apart from the law, so that could mean that he was in Christ and that law had no effect and he was alive in Christ. But then when he started thinking about the law again, as what these brothers did or were doing, which was strictly for sin, to magnify it, to prove that we are sinners, so we can't really be alive apart from the law without being in Christ. And or we can go back prior to before the law was given to man, and a person was alive then, but not alive any more than what Adam was. They're still in death, but they really didn't understand the power of the law. But once they understood that power, it was put over them by commandment of God, then what happened is that it started sinning them. And they found out they were no more than a dead man walking. Even though they're alive, they, in the flesh, they are dead, literally before God, unless, again, God's love intervenes into the affairs of man and figures a way to get them out of death. And, of course, that is what the scriptures are ultimately about. So once the law was activated, it came to life greater than the life that is in us, that we may have thought or lived in an illusion that somehow our feelings were going to get us life, that there's something in us that we could get around redemption, something in us that would let us just walk into eternal life. That illusion was gone because the law itself sprang into our life. And then he says in verse 10, and then he died. He went from the illusion of life, if he was in Christ, and trying to come back to the old law, or hadn't even known the law, and then started knowing the law, he found out he died. So he loves God, and we love God, and we want to obey his commandments, and those that love the law, that was the reason that got him hooked in the first place. And those of Christians that love the commandments, it's the same thing. That's what they want to do. So here is the dichotomy, the problem that Paul finds himself in, and we too will find ourselves in. The commandments that was meant for life resulted in death in me. Well, isn't that how we get confused? Isn't that how the whole subject is, and we have to even talk about it like this? Here you have a beautiful commandment from God. He's life. You want to obey him, so it's for life. And it is. It is for life. If you could obey it, it is life. The very words of the commandments are life. God spoke them. He is life, so there's no question there. That the only problem is we're that broken vessel, and we can't keep those commandments. So the very thing that we love and we desire, and the reason we become a Christian, or the reason a person became a Jew, was because they love the commandments, and they see that they are good and that they're righteous and they come from a spiritual God, but they end up becoming death in us. What a difficult thing to even think about now, and how hard is it to accept that? I mean, it really takes a lot of mental and emotional power to even admit it, let alone live in it. So we are talking about the subject of truth, which is not pleasant. It's a fire, and it's constantly refining us, because the ultimate goal is not life in our flesh on this earth, but eternal life with our Father in heaven. And then once that's completely satisfied, it will bring life to this earth. It's a restoration of what Adam lost, and that requires a very painful experience in life. And this is one that Paul's now experiencing, which is just almost impossible to believe. And when we finally come to this understanding, we'll have find we've gone probably through years of emotional problems within a religion or in ourself, and it can be a lifetime trying to become perfect by God's commandments, and ultimately finding we can't even come close. We fall short of God's glory, and we want to try, and our mind won't leave us alone because it's a judgment mind, and once it's trained by the law, it becomes crazy. That thinking, then, once that mind's trained, it actually seizes us in every thought, and it condemns us. And we get into this catch-22, and the more we think, the more we try to explain ourselves, the more we try to justify by God's word why something happened, why we're thinking the way that we do, and then the process starts that is so hard for a Christian. The commandments become measuring line on measuring line upon measuring line, until finally they are broke and they fall backwards, break their neck. The flesh is dead. It just keeps leveling one condemnation upon another condemnation. And of course, the fleshly mind, because it's not a spirit mind, tries to justify why it sinned, and it looks for scriptures to do that in commandments. It finds a bit of relief in something that makes it feel good, and then as it starts to find that goodness, it also finds the bad, and it's condemned. That is because you're thinking as Adam thought in sin. You're now choosing what is good and what is evil, life, good, evil, death, and it becomes a catch-22. A dichotomy. You get into a strong religion, which some of us have come out of, and methodology is one of them, Jehovah's Witness is another, there's been thousands of them, that propagate that constant trying to perfect that flesh through fleshly commandments. It'll eventually kill you. You can even have a mental breakdown because you have become incongruent. You know the truth and you want to please God, and yet you have to live a lie because you can't please God, and you can't accept that Christ literally frees you from that judgment of all those commandments and that law. You really haven't been taught that, because if you were taught that, you wouldn't be dependent upon that group that is basically dependent upon guilt to keep you part of it. And that's all you talk about, that's all you think. So now this covetousness, which you probably always had, now becomes magnified in you. Adultery becomes magnified in you because you realize you can't stop, but for maybe a second or a moment, if you think about the opposite sex, you can push it out of your mind. And then they justify that, well, that's not really a sin. Then the reason that's not really a sin, you didn't act upon it, but that is not true. If you're born a sinner and you're underneath the law and you do nothing, you're still a sinner. You're still a broken vessel. So you have to live a lie. You can't confess that because that's a sin, and you're going to be reproved for that, and it's a mission that you can't live up to the law, which they can't either, and then that makes a person a hypocrite. And they live with that, and if you love the truth, sooner or later those two are going to meet, and you're going to find yourself in an unbelievable situation, Some people have actually killed themselves because they just can't get out of that. And that's where Paul ultimately is going to lead this conversation. He's going to find himself. So we know that sin seized him. And the very commandments that he thought were for life, and here's what he says, for sin seizing the opportunity through the commandments, they deceived me. I've been deceived. And through it killed me. Well, what a concept. Let's take the commandments out of it. You're part of a religion, and that religion's telling you you have to be clean in your flesh, which is impossible, as we might now see by reading this. It's impossible. The only way you could be clean, not literally remove sin from you, is to be given a clear conscience by the blood. But they don't really teach that. They teach if you do this and you do that, and you do this and you do that, or if you confess that you're still having this and maybe you even acted upon it, you're going to be thrown out of this group. And so you say, okay, well, here's what I'm going to do. And you will do this because it's the natural order of things in the flesh, which is common in all of us. I'm just going to try harder. I'm going to get closer to that religion. I'm going to get closer to those that are strong, because I truly have come to the point I want to please God. And then you find out, well, that's not happening, and you feel like a hypocrite. You're thinking that I've been deceived. The harder I try in this flesh to do something, I find out I can't do it. And it actually, if I love the truth, it kills me. My flesh is breaking. I can't seem to pass any of these tests. I can't be perfect. And yet everything in this religion is telling you that you have to be perfect to be a part of it. And it deceives you. Well, that's what Paul found out with the law. And if you want to go back and try to do that, you're going to find out the same thing if you love the truth or you don't love the truth. Now, if you love the lie, you're going to act like you can. You're going to teach like you can. And not only that, you're going to make other people obey those same rules. And that's what was happening at this time when Paul wrote this. But if you truly love the truth, and that's the reason you came into it, you love it actually more than yourself. Paul did. He was willing to die for his belief, and he even killed people because of it. So that's a pretty strong belief. Well, you're going to find out that you've been deceived. So we can say the commandments deceived us, but it really, they didn't. They are for life, and if you could keep them, you would have life. But you can't because you're a sinner. So now we got to find something ultimately to get us out of that. So Paul then relinquishing, he certainly doesn't want to call God evil. I don't think any Christian wants to do that. They do, unwittingly, they do by their teachings. But they don't really want to do that. So if he does that, then he knows he's condemned. Now you're standing before something that can't be evil. So if God created the law, which is holy, and the commandments that are holy, and just and good, then the bad has to be found where? Well, the last place any of us really want to look, it's in us. Now, if we can't be objective as an attorney and separate that from us and understand we didn't choose to be born in sin, we can be thankful we did, because this lesson is going to be learned through a very hard life on this earth, particularly if we love God, and that's going to refine us and make our faith perfect and is going to save us everlastingly. Or we can think, gee, this isn't fair. I don't deserve this, and I wished I could have been Adam, and I wouldn't have made that mistake. And we can deceive ourselves again because we're in corruption. And the truth is we could never know what Adam was created in because, well, we can if we're created in Christ, and so few are. So we can deceive ourselves, or we can be thankful, and we can endure in this, because the ultimate end of that, God is putting this operation in order to save us. So we can look at sin the same way, and our bodies the same way in sin, and we can live in a reasonable mind, taking ourselves out of this body, in a sense, by the law, or by the law of Christ, and understanding this is what is common in everyone. And let's not get into degrees of sin, which is the way that the world does. and think, well, we can't have evil in us because we think we're good. Let's just admit it, we're corrupt in our flesh. And that doesn't mean we can do anything about it, and we love God, and He's going to fix it. So that's where we are now in this reading, and that is setting something up for the 8th chapter of Romans, which is continues this thought. It doesn't go in verse and verse by verse. It is a thought in a letter. So once again, we're going to stop the tape here. We'll continue on with this reading, and I would always encourage prayerful consideration and testing what's being said. And then if you're not satisfied, which is understandable, normally when I write, you'll find very consistently I write down the scripture underneath it, but this is really just being developed as we read down through it from knowledge that's been gained over the years through the Holy Spirit to help us better understand this. And you can always go to Jehovah's Witnesses Straight Talk, and there's a search bar in the corner. You can look at it. You can type in these verses or just Romans 7th chapter, and you're going to have tons of information, and it's going to go word for word and quoting the scriptures where I'm taking them from, if you choose to do that. I wanted this to be in a discussion form so you could come here and just let the Holy Spirit reveal these things to you, but ultimately get that thinking started in a conversation style, because it's those that have the Holy Spirit, we can say this very truthfully without any facade of trying to flatter anything. They know the voice of their master, and they know the voice of the Holy Spirit, and they probably know these things. They just aren't defining it perhaps as I am or what Paul did, but they actually know this, because they find themselves in sin, that operation that we just talked about daily in their lives, trying to prove themselves right and being disappointed. And then the Holy Spirit intervening in kindness and love, showing them that they are approved, that that flesh really isn't being handled by God. They may not see it in that terms or think of it in that terms, but that operation's in them. So, and they already have that light, and they have the Holy Spirit teaching them. And what this ultimately is, and we want to make this clear, and I think it's very important that we do this, this is an interchange of encouragement. This isn't something that's above another. It is an interchange of encouragement, because that's what a body does. It has an interchange of encouragement that comes through the head, and then it's fed through the blood to all the body. And that's what keeps it alive and keeps it flowing. There's not something that is superior. I don't believe that the stomach says to the heart, well, I'd rather have your position. It's not a matter. It's not a position. It is a functioning body for the purpose of life. And there's no jealousy, or there's nothing within that that something would long for a position. That is all of the flesh, and we will talk plenty about that. It has nothing to do with the spirit. It's not even judged by the laws of this earth. It is judged by one law, which is the law of love. So you would have to believe that whatever that other body part is doing is for the love of the body and for the good of it. You wouldn't look longingly to be it or feel like you're lacking. So that's the way I'd like this information to be handled. As we go down through this, there's nothing gained in introducing the flesh back into it and thinking that there's some superior teacher on this earth when we're being taught by Christ. We're having an interchange of encouragement, and if it doesn't do that for you, then obviously you shouldn't listen. But if it does, then it's flowing in you and you're understanding, because it's the food that you need and it's the food you already know. And so we're going to encourage one another in our holy faith to stay in that, are we not? That's what we're doing. We're encouraging our faith. There's a lot of bad things we can think about. But now we're encouraging, we realize, well, there's somebody like me, and the Spirit's teaching them, and they're defining a little better. It's digested maybe a little better than what I had originally digested. That's encouragement, and that flows back to me in that body, as well as it does to you. And we can think above some of these false teachings that have been permeated since Christ was on the earth, and that has corrupted those kingdom representatives, whether they understand it or not, and they can't clean themselves from that. God has to do that through that body, and perhaps that's how he's working at this point, that cleaning some of this up through his sanctification by that Spirit. We have to let God be the judge of all that, because every generation that's ever lived believes they're that one single generation that everything's happening in. So we just can't judge anything until Christ appears. But we can be an encouragement to one another. And I certainly appreciate your prayers very much. And if you have comments, you want to write in about these things, discuss them, feel free to do that. So that's where we're going to end this Bible discussion in Romans, the 7th chapter. And then we're going to continue on in the next segment, another block of thinking, as the Holy Spirit moves us to do that, or moves me to do that. And I hope it moves you too.